Week four of our sermon series, the five solas. We're studying the five central doctrines that were worked through at the Protestant Reformation. Five Latin phrases, sola meaning alone or only, and we're summarizing the five solas with this single sentence. You'll find it in the artwork for our series. According to the authority of Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. The five solas are important because they give us grounding in the Scriptures alone and purpose for the glory of God alone. The material cause, the main cause, includes the other three solas to give us insight into the doctrine of justification, grace alone, faith alone, and today we're going to cover Christ alone. How can an unjust person be justified before a just and holy God? Is that all-important question. The doctrine of justification, we talked about it last week, is the act of God by which he declares sinners to be righteous because of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. So today, we understand that because of Christ alone, we are saved. We owe everything to him. All to him we owe. He is the object of our faith. Christ is the gift of grace. Without Christ alone, we have no hope. The problem is, through the generations, man has thought and taught that we can bridge the huge chasm that separates us between a holy God, or like the Catholic Church has taught, that Christ's work is in addition to man's inherent righteousness, and that there's other mediators that can bridge that gap between us and a holy God. And so that leads us to the problem that was debated at the Reformation, which is the teaching that it's Christ plus something else that helps us get to our salvation. The Catholic Church taught heavily that is the priest who mediated grace and forgiveness through the sacraments in addition to Christ's work. Not long before the Reformation, the famous Renaissance thinker Francesco Petrarca had a calling for the age of the Spirit, in which he proclaimed that religion should be united, and many Renaissance minds started to get around and become convinced that there was a saving revelation in nature, and that therefore Christ was not the only way. This was really the birth of humanism. And much people look to Francisco as kind of the father of humanism. And so the Reformation, more than anything else, was an assault on faith in humanity and a defense and a declaration that God alone reveals himself and saves. And so it is so important we see this with clarity. Dr. Michael Horton is a professor of apologetics and theology just down the way here in Escondido, California, at Westminster Seminary. And he says it well. We do not find him, he finds us. Christ alone. Emphasize that Jesus is the only way of knowing what God is really like. The only way of entering into a relationship with him as Father instead of judge. The only way of being saved from his wrath. The Reformation called the church back to faith in Christ as the sole mediator between God and man. That we are dependent on Christ alone. Now, while the Roman church held that other intercessors could help for those who are in purgatory, as they teach, that the saints who are declared saints by the Holy Church are intercessors, Mary's an intercessor, the priest and the pope and the holy Catholic relics all play a part in our connection to God, the reformers taught that salvation in life with God is by Christ alone. And it was not just back then. I mean, We still struggle with the temptation to embrace humanism, the idea that man has some kind of goodness inherent in us, and that we have the ability to intercede on some level between God and us, and we believe in those who claim to have connection with the dead and to make intercession, and we buy into these things, and it's pretty rampant. I mean, a pretty terrible stat is, according to the University of Virginia, sociologist James Hunter, a survey was done, that 35% of American seminarians deny that faith in Christ alone is absolutely necessary. That's a big number. According to George Barna, famous statistician, 35%, same number, applies to Protestants in America who believe God will save all good people when they die, regardless of if they've trusted in Christ or not. So our cultural influence of relativism is not only apparent in the masses, but it's creeping its way into the church. And so it brings up the importance to see with clarity why these doctrines are so important. I mean, even a claiming evangelical teacher, Clark Pinnock, says, the Bible does not teach that one must confess the name of Jesus to be saved. The issue God cares about is the direction of the heart, not the content of their theology. Man, so bad, so dangerous. We're surely in a day where popular opinion is looking to dilute the saving work of Jesus alone, or to add to his work in order to obtain a right relationship with God. And so, surely these understandings are troubling. And many in them are on a road bound straight for hell, and putting their faith in man and not in Christ alone. We must turn to the Word of God and look to God's revelation to understand these matters. To dance around the authoritative Word of God and insert our own preferences, our own ideas, our own desires does not only flirt with eternal damnation for ourselves, but it endangers the fact that we might lead others there as well. And so, the sobering reality of the attack that Christ alone is not sufficient is where we must go. And you know, even as the Holy Spirit brings to mind one of the main reasons why we gave refuge to the Anglican Church in this last season as they were kicked out of their facility. That being removed from their facility because the mother church, the global church, owns it all in their bylaws. That happened because they stood up for one of the main reasons, the doctrine of Christ being sufficient. And some of that global church is part of this group that is pressing back to say, oh no, there's others, and man, very, very dangerous roads that are being traveled. And so it is important we have right understanding of these things. And so let's go to God in prayer as we open his word and really dig in this morning to understand Christ alone. Father, we see the danger of this. We see the need. We see the need for clarity. We see the need for a modern day reformation to reclaim what your word teaches us. And that we, the church, this church, all of Drive Church, would cling to your word, that we would submit ourselves to the authority of the word, that we would not get hung up on the way we viewed you or these things based on tradition, based on our preferences, but would be hungry for what you want to speak to us, that we today would see why this is good news, what Jesus has done, and that he is sufficient as our sacrifice, as our substitute, as our mediator. God, bring clarity today. Root us deep in the truths of your word, that we'd be grounded in Christ alone. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the problem is Christ plus something else. The answer is Christ alone. Look at the definition that we're working with here. It's in your notes that we've given you in your bulletin. I think it's going to be on the screen as well. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Because of Christ's work alone, we're saved. Let me break that down. Solus Christus emphasizes that only through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone can we be saved. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus' sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. No human merit or good deeds are sufficient to satisfy the righteous justice of God's wrath on sinners. Rather, salvation is solely based on the passive and active obedience of Christ alone, whose atoning death on the cross is the only sufficient substitute for those sinners whom he came to save. To help break this down, there's really two facets I want to kind of illuminate today. Number one, that Jesus alone is our satisfactory sacrifice and substitute. We're going to break down, what is the atonement? What does that mean? What did he do? And that Jesus alone is our sufficient mediator. So, lots to do, lots to cover. I've been so thankful at the feedback I'm getting from you. These are big, meaty sermons on these doctrines. We're attempting to do each of these in one sermon. And so, thank you for digging in with us. Take notes, write questions, join us during the week in our community groups as we're digging these open. Praise God for all that he's doing. First, Jesus alone is our satisfactory sacrifice and substitute. At the center of the Christian faith is one symbol above the rest, the cross of Jesus. The cross is the most widely known and popular symbol in the history of the world. When we see the cross, a commonly used tool of torture, we think of one person. We think of Jesus, not just his life, but his death by crucifixion. Death by crucifixion being the most horrendous, despicable, painful, agonizing death. Then, speaking of the crucifixion, Cicero declared that Roman citizens should not even think of the cross, should not even speak of the cross, because it was altogether too horrifying for decent Roman citizens to even contemplate or utter. Crucifixion is so horrendous that we came up with a word to explain it. The word is excruciating. Today, you and I use this word excruciating in an effort to describe the most painful, awful, undesirable circumstances. The word excruciating literally means from the cross. The cross is the right tool of death for the atonement. Why? Because our sin is so offensive. The cross is offensive because our sin is so offensive before a holy God. There are many ways to try to define sin. I read a definition of sin recently that really stuck with me. Our sin is an infinite offense against God's honor. It is to not render God the honor due him. To understand the weight of the offense of the cross, we must understand the weight and the offense of our sin. Martin Luther spoke of this well. He said, "Since all of us, born in sin and God's enemies, have earned nothing but eternal wrath and hell, so that everything we are and can do is damned, there is no help or way of getting out of this predicament. Therefore, another man had to step into our place, namely Jesus Christ. God and man had to render satisfaction and make payment for our sin through his suffering and death." Perhaps the most peculiar reality of the crucifixion and the cross is the fact that we call this historical event good news. Christians, including myself, look to this event and we declare it as good news. The question that we've got to really ask is why? Why is it good news? Jesus died. Why is that good news? The Apostle Paul declares in the New Testament letter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So he says, what I've received, I pass on to you as first importance. The most important fact in all of human history, Christ died. Now, by itself, that is not good news. Christ died. But then Paul gives us the theological undergirding, understanding of that event. He uses a very important word, for. Christ died for what? For our sins. That's why it's good news. The best news we've ever heard, the only hope we've ever have, is that Christ died for our sins. The Bible calls this atonement. You've maybe heard that word in church over the years, atonement. Atonement is what was made for God's people on the cross of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the atonement goes back to the Old Testament system that was developed by God. If you were raised Jewish or have friends or family who were Jewish, maybe you've heard of the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. In the Old Testament, beginning in Leviticus, particularly in chapters 16 and 17, it tells us about the Day of the Atonement. The problem is that God's wrath rightly rests on sinful people. The Bible talks about God's wrath more than 600 times. From the first to the last page, it's emphatically, consistently, repeatedly, and clearly declared that we all are sinners and that God's perfect and righteous wrath rests on sinners. And the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament was the building block, the means to deal with that sin in that time. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest representing the people would bring two goats. One goat would be slaughtered. His blood would be shed. The animal would die. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The Bible says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin deserves death. It earns it. The animal dies as a substitute in the place of sinful people at the hand of the high priest. The second goat is called the scapegoat that is sent out into the wilderness. So after being sent out in the wilderness, the high priest would lay hands on the animal before it would be sent out and would confess the sins of the people, and the animal then would take those sins away. Now, all of this practice pointed to one person, our need for the ultimate substitute and scapegoat, Jesus Christ. Jesus would be the one to shed his blood for the remission of our sins and be our scapegoat, taking our sins, past, present, and future, from us so that God would remember them no more. This truth about Jesus is good news for those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus alone. The doctrine of the atonement is so important. I mean, the very word itself has so much meaning. Atonement means at one with God. At one meant. Atonement is a simple way to remember the basic understanding of what atonement is. At the cross, God was reconciled to his people through Jesus Christ, making us one with God again. The great theologian John Calvin says it this way, the Father wanted his kids back. That's what atonement means. Now, Romans 3:25 says God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. As a sacrifice of atonement. When we really dig into that phrase, and we understand the original wording there, there's a couple other words. If you look in your ESV Bibles, which we're studying out of, it actually uses the word propitiation. Sacrifice of atonement. Wrapped up in that phrase, sacrifice of atonement, is two other kind of big churchy theological words. I want to take a second and define them for you. It's good for us to maybe understand some of these words we're reading regularly in the Bible. One of them is expiation and propitiation. Expiation, the prefix ex, out of, from. Expiation is the removing or the taking something away. So in biblical terms, it has to do with taking away our guilt, the payment that's made, the penalty of the offering of atonement takes away, expiates our sin. Propitiation, the prefix pro is for. Propitiation brings about the change in how God views us now. So he removes his right look upon us with enmity, with disgust, seeing us as his enemy, and now is for us. Now we are reconciled. So through the process of propitiation, we're restored into fellowship with God again. God's wrath is satisfied. R.C. Sproul says it well. Expiation is the act that results in the change of God's disposition towards us. It is what Christ did on the cross, the result of Christ's work of expiation, of dispelling the sin, is propitiation. God's anger then is turned away. His wrath is turned away. The distinction is the same as that being the ransom is paid, the attitude of the one who receives the ransom is changed. The ransom is paid, the attitude of the one who receives the ransom upon us is now changed. That's the atonement. The atonement of Christ makes us one with God. Jesus satisfies God's wrath. Now we have to understand that the debt we owe because of our sin, the wrath of God, is very personal. To say that Christ satisfied our debt of our sin can maybe not be enough. Because payment of debt can be very impersonal. But the debt of our sin is our offense against a holy God. So it's very personal. The wrath of God is very personal because it has been great. God has been greatly offended. We owe him nothing but honor and worship because we are the created and he's the creator. If we're going to be reconciled to him, united with him, that wrath has to be fully turned aside. This is what Jesus has done. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says it this way: God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ alone is our means to salvation. To understand this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're going to get to Hebrews 5 in a moment. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, who was perfect, the spotless lamb, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ, in Christ alone. God made him, Christ, who had no sin, the first requirement, to be sin for us. So Jesus was perfect, spotless, to be sin for us, to die for us, the second requirement. Why? So that in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Praise God. God made Christ, who was sinless, to take on our sin, our punishment, and die for us. This is solus Christus. It's not because of our righteous acts, our good deeds, anything we've ever done or could do. It's by the perfect righteousness of Jesus that we are saved from the wrath of God, made perfect in his righteousness in the eyes of God. Romans 3:21 and 22. We looked at this verse in our study time this last week. It applies still today. Now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, apart from anything we can do, has been made known. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So theologians call this penal substitution, substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ substituted himself in our place. He suffered. He died physically. He was separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit and died spiritually. He did so as a substitute in our place. He died the death we deserve to pay the penalty of our sins. Because the wage of sin is death, he took on that death to atone, to make us one with God again, to expiate our sin, to turn away the wrath of God, propitiate his wrath. Colossians 2:13-14, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Our certificate of debt, of death, is nailed to the cross. So he is sufficient. Has the sacrifice. The final sacrifice. No more blood of goats. No more scapegoats. No more priest making intercession. He is now the perfect mediator. Let's look at that. Jesus alone is our sufficient mediator. Jesus alone can reconcile a holy God to a sinful people because he, as God, became a man, took upon himself our sin. That is why Paul says there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:17, summarizing the teaching of the Old Testament on the atonement, says, for this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way. He became a man to identify with us in order that he might become a merciful and high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. So the old system required a mediator. That was the appointment of the priest to bring the goat to be slaughtered, the goat to be sent out as the scapegoat on behalf of the people. And this is where the Catholic Church and others have gone wrong in saying that Christ is good, but we also need a priest or a pope to intercede to be our mediators. And they've added to Christ alone. And the following of the cross, this is Christ plus. This is not Christ alone. Since the cross of Christ, there is one sufficient and lasting mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as the mediator. Look in chapter 9, for example, and then chapter 7, and then we'll finally land in chapter 5. But let me just give you these two other verses real quick. Just a sampling of lots of what Hebrews says. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Those who are called may receive the promise, eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Also, Hebrews 7:27, Christ has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So finally, Hebrews 5. We're going to move up and down in this passage for a little bit to kind of bring this into the light. I want to point out verse 9 real quick. Hebrews 5, verse 9. Look at it with me. He, Christ Jesus, became the source of our eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is good news. Jesus alone is the source, the cause of our salvation. It's not up to you or me. It's not dependent on our political or social or economical status. We're dependent on Him alone. It's good news. Even better, He became the source of our eternal salvation. It's eternal. It lasts forever. It starts in this life and lasts through our physical death, through judgment, goes on forever and ever. So Christ is our all-sufficient mediator because of three things. Here's the 3 points I want to focus on as we really bring this into view of why Christ alone is so key. Christ is our all-sufficient mediator because of His dignity as the Son of God, because of His eternity in the priestly order of Melchizedek, because of His purity in the crucible of suffering that He went through. Let's break these down as we look at Hebrews 5. First, Christ is our all-sufficient mediator because of His dignity. Dignity means worthiness of honor. So a dog has more dignity than an ant. It's worthy of more honor. That is why no one gets upset when you poison an ant. But would get angry if you just poisoned a dog in the neighborhood. You'd be in trouble. Children have more dignity than dogs, because humans are worth more, more worthy of honor than dogs. The Humane Society gathers up stray dogs and mercifully puts them down. Nobody lets people do that with children, right? God has more dignity than mankind. He created us and owns us and is infinitely superior to us in every way. So dignity means worthiness of honor. Christ has infinite dignity as the Son of God, as God the Son. Hebrews 5, verse 4, look at that with me. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So, in other words, the office of the high priest that we're about to talk about is an office of immense dignity. You can't just decide to have it. God has to call you to it, like He called Aaron to it in the Old Testament, is what that's saying. Look at verse 5. Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest. It was appointed by Him who said to Him, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." In other words, Christ did not glorify Himself with dignity. The Father did. What is interesting here is the author quotes Psalm 2:7 about God begetting Christ as His Son. I believe what this means is Christ is qualified to be our high priest, to become our source of eternal salvation, because He is the Son of God. And it was God Himself who qualified Him in this way. So Christ has the dignity to be our high priest, to become the source of our eternal salvation. No one but the Son of God could do this. This was God's perfect plan, His perfect appointment. No other being in the universe has the dignity that was required to obtain our eternal salvation. It took infinite dignity. No priest in Aaron's line, no angel could have done this. Only the Son of God. So we see how important the dignity of Christ is, why Christ alone is essential. Now this is good news for us to hear and understand, the dignity of Jesus. Why? Because hell will rage at you one day, if not many days, declaring your salvation is not sufficient, your guilt remains on you, condemnation hangs over your head, the wrath of God is not removed, just spewing lies upon the saved to try to somehow convince you that what Jesus did was not enough, that something else is needed to add to it. At that moment, you need this truth about the foundation of your eternal salvation. This truth about Christ's dignity will strengthen your confidence in that hour that you have no ordinary high priest, but one who has infinite dignity, worthiness of honor. The Son of God became the source of eternal salvation. Number two, Christ is our all-sufficient mediator because of his eternity. Eternity means forever. Something that has eternity has no beginning, no end. If something lasts a while and then stops, it does not have eternity. If something didn't exist for a long time and then it was created into being, it does not have eternity. Eternity means backward and forward, no beginning, no end. Jesus became the source of eternal salvation because he's an eternal priest. He's eternal. He's the eternal priest. Hebrews 5:6. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why is Jesus the priest of our, the priest, our intercessor, our advocate? Why is he the one we need? Well, I mean, first, let's just stop and really realize how much we need an advocate. I'll try to give an example with this. Years ago, I was randomly audited by the IRS. For embezzling pesos from Mexico. No, that's not. It's not what happened. Those are lies. It was random. It was a random audit. The IRS does this. Nothing illegal was accused or involved. They just pulled my number. I won't ask how many of you had the privilege of having your number pulled. All of it was just to prove that what I was submitting was good and clear. So this is part of checks and balances in the system, to show proof. Now, if I prove these things that I owe nothing, that I owe them nothing, if I don't prove it, then I owe them thousands of dollars. Some of those things, my tax accountant helped me file because he knows how to measure the depreciation of my car. He's trained in these things, in these specialties, the percentage of usage on my house for what we've written off in these things. I don't know what I'm doing in that situation to go before the judge and represent myself. So what do? I get an advocate, my tax accountant, someone who represents me, who knows what he's doing, knows the technical jargon, the ins and outs, can get me through this. Now here's the key. We must understand to make sense of this. What do I, Josh Kirstein, look like in court? I look like my advocate. I didn't even have to go to the hearing. He went on my behalf. He went before the judge and represented my case. The judge hears him, and when he's hearing him, he's thinking of me. So in this way, I'm in him. So when it comes down to, if he is brilliant, my advocate, then I'm brilliant. If he fails, then I fail. Your advocate represents you in the courtroom. You are in your advocate in that situation. I say this because I really want to firm up a very important view of Christianity, that we see this with the right lens. To be a Christian is not just for Jesus to be your example of how you might rightly live. You might say, I pray to Jesus, I ask him for help, I read my Bible, I learn how to be a good Christian based on its teachings. So, do you see what you're doing there? The lifestyle that you're living in that means you are going to appear in court before the judge to represent yourself. And Christ is just a model for you to do that. But that's not Christianity. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. That very famous verse I love to quote all the time, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Realize, the high priest is our eternal advocate before holy God. We have salvation in Christ alone. It never moves beyond him to then something that I'm producing to add to that. The high priest in the day was absolutely covered in gold and jewels. The net worth of the community was put on the robe of the high priest. This is a picture that's good to see, because when we're in Christ, when the Father looks upon you and sees Jesus, your high priest, he sees you as utterly beautiful, completely accepted, marvelously bought into the family. What I want you to take away from this is that we have to live in Christ. Do not just listen any longer to the words of the damning world that surrounds you, that cut and tear and try to say you are something that you're not. You are who Christ says you are. You are in him, him in you. Stand humbly confident in Christ, who is your advocate, your eternal advocate, who allows the holy God to look upon you as utterly beautiful and wonderfully accepted. Now, I could spend a ton of time on the order of Melchizedek, but we need to understand it briefly of why it's important. Never was there a priest who was also a king, or a king who was also a priest. Why? Because the offices of what they're called to do are totally different. The king represents the law. He told the law and enforced the law while ruling over the people. The priest represents the people to God. He's the caregiver for the people. The kings are like stern fathers demanding to toe the line. Priests are like caring mothers who loved you even in your worst state. So it was a complete conflict to see the two offices filled by the same person. But what if you and I needed someone who was both at the same time? And the reality is we do. Jesus had to be absolutely committed to the truth while being absolutely committed to love if he's going to willingly stand in our place to take our deserved wrath upon him. He has to believe that our sin will condemn us. And the truth that defines that, he has to be flowing with love to be willing to stand in our place so that we can live forever with him. Jesus alone is our priest king. Jesus alone is our advocate, our mediator. Not only does Christ have the dignity of the Son of God, he also has the eternity of the priestly order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek symbolized the need for Jesus as the priest king. A very short history in the Old Testament. Jesus realized the order of the priest king on our behalf. Why is this good news? Because in Christ alone, we can have confidence in the face of fear, of doubt, of temptation, of accusation. I mean, think about it. Just make it practical for yourself real quick. Wouldn't it be an all-satisfying experience if two things were true? If you had a treasure of infinite value, I mean infinite, nothing lacking, totally valuable, and you had the guarantee that you could go on enjoying this infinite resource forever with no end and no diminishment. Christ has infinite value, dignity, combined with the duration of Christ, which is eternal. This brings for us the only complete satisfaction. True Christians are those whom Christ has become the source of our eternal salvation, because he is infinitely valuable as the Son of God who cared and advocates for us in a never-ending way. Finally, number three, Christ is our all-sufficient mediator because of his purity. Now watch this. Purity means unsoiled. not dirty. Christ became the source of our eternal salvation, not only because of his dignity and his eternity, but also because of his purity. Not just purity that he brought to his ministry as the Son of God, but purity that was forged in the furnace of suffering. Jesus moved from a state of obeying without any state of obeying through unspeakable suffering. So it means that gold of its natural purity is put into the furnace. It's melted down in white hot pain so he could learn from that experience of suffering and prove that purity perseveres. The crucible of the suffering of Jesus is the rock bed that gives us assurance that the purity of our advocate perseveres. In verse 7 here of the chapter, it says that he prayed and begged and cried out, wept with tears. This was something it's not a fake test. It was a real test. The universe hung on this test of Jesus enduring in perfection temptation, the onslaught of offering of sin, the suffering endured. Notice in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, not just one night or day, but the days of all of his humanity, was this constant proving, begging, crying out to the Father. It was not brief. It was a lifetime of warfare against sin to remain pure. Persevering purity. Jesus is our sole source of eternal salvation, Christ alone, because of his dignity as the Son of God, his eternity in the order of Melchizedek as the perfect priest king, and his purity that stood proven to perfection in the crucible of suffering. So the life-altering question for us today is, do you have this eternal salvation? Not everyone does. Verse 9, our starting verse, Hebrews 5:9, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Is Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord? Have you said a prayer, tried to come to church to make sure that he's your Savior, but you still sit on the throne of your life? Or are you utterly submitted in obedience to his lordship in your life? He's the one you serve, the one you live for, the one you obey. If he is not your Lord, your expiation, your propitiation, your atonement, your mediator, your priest king, then you need to draw near to him, to repent of your sin, and trust in him with your life alone. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always makes intercession for them. Turn to Jesus alone. Rest in Jesus alone. Hope in Jesus alone. Fix your eyes on him alone. Draw near to him alone. Christ alone is the covering for our justification, our right standing with God. This is the good news of Christ alone. This is how we live. This is why we live. And this is why we worship him. Pray with me. Father, you have spoken clearly in your word these things. Thank you for time to slow down the busyness of our lives, slow down our deadly doing to accomplish, to create peace in our lives and create happiness and success. Thank you for the reminder that we are desperate, wholly dependent on Christ alone. What a joy. What a gift. That we're not worthy of. We deserve the wrath that Jesus propitiated away. We deserve condemnation, not atonement. Help us heed to the command to repent and believe to be saved in Christ alone. And hear us as our life is transformed unto your glory alone, our worship for you today and on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.